reading this evening comes from Ezekiel chapter 32, continuing as we read to hear God's word spoken against Pharaoh in Egypt, Pharaoh and all his hosts. Again, this chapter is kind of long, but it's broken essentially into two sections, the first being God's judgment on Egypt, spoken from the prophet or through the prophet Ezekiel, where Egypt is slain and laid out, and his dead body is laid out for all the birds of the air to come and feast, and the beasts of the field to come and be nourished. And so we find something of a blessing to the world in the death, this dead body of the king of Egypt, who's likened to a great beast that has been slain. And then following that, we read of his going down to the pit, to the grave. It's called a lamentation over the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, a lamentation over this king who goes down to the grave and meets there all the other great kings who were slain by the same sword with which he was slain, the king of Babylon's sword. So here, the king of Babylon and his work as an instrument of God's hand to bring judgment but also blessing to the world. So here, God's word through the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 32 of Ezekiel. In the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, raise a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you consider yourself a lion of the nations, but you are like a dragon in the seas. You burst forth in your rivers, trouble the waters with your feet, and foul their rivers. Thus says the Lord God, I will throw my net over you with a host of many peoples, and they will haul you up in my dragnet. And I will cast you on the ground, and on the open field I will fling you, and will cause all the birds of the heavens to settle on you, and I will gorge the beasts of the whole earth with you. I will strew your flesh upon the mountains, and fill the valleys with your carcass. I will drench the land, even to the mountains, with your flowing blood, and the ravines will be full of you. When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens, and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you, and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. I will trouble the hearts of many peoples when I bring your destruction among the nations, into the countries that you have not known. I will make many peoples appalled at you, and the hair of their kings shall bristle with horror because of you when I brandish my sword before them. They shall tremble every moment, every one for his own life, on the day of your downfall. For thus says the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon you. I will cause your multitude to fall by the swords of mighty ones, all of them most ruthless of nations. They shall bring to ruin the pride of Egypt, and all its multitude shall perish. I will destroy all its beasts from beside many waters, and no foot of man shall trouble them any more, nor shall the hooves of beasts trouble them. Then I will make their waters clear and cause their rivers to run like oil, declares the Lord God, when I make the land of Egypt desolate, and when the land is desolate of all that fills it, when I strike down all who dwell in it, then they will know that I am the Lord. This is a lamentation that shall be chanted. The daughters of the nation shall chant it over Egypt, and over all her multitude they shall chant it, declares the Lord. In the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the 15th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, wail over the multitude of Egypt, and send them down, her and the daughters of majestic nations, to the world below, to those who have gone down to the pit. Whom do you surpass in beauty? Go down and be laid to rest with the uncircumcised. They shall fall amid those who are slain by the sword. Egypt is delivered to the sword. Drag her away, and all her multitudes, the mighty chiefs, shall speak of them with their helpers out of the midst of Sheol. They have come down. They lie still, the uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Assyria is there, and all her company, its graves all around it, all of them slain, fallen by the sword. whose graves are set in the uttermost parts of the pit, and her company is all around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who spread terror in the land of the living. Elam is there, and all her multitude around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who went down uncircumcised into the world below, who spread their terror in the land of the living, and they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. They have made her a bed among the slain with all her multitude, her graves all around it, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword, for terror of them was spread in the land of the living, and they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. They are placed among the slain. Meshech Tubal is there, and all her multitude, her graves all around it, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword, for they spread their terror in the land of the living, and they do not lie with the mighty, the fallen from among the uncircumcised, who went down to Sheol with their weapons of war, whose swords were laid under their heads, and whose iniquities are upon their bones, for the terror of the mighty men was in the land of the living. But as for you, you shall be broken, and lie among the uncircumcised, and those who are slain by the sword. Edom is there, her kings and all her princes, who for all their might are laid with those who are killed by the sword. They lie with the uncircumcised, with those who go down to the pit. The princes of the north are there, all of them, and all the Sidonians, who have gone down in shame with the slain. For all the terror that they caused by their might, they lie uncircumcised with those who are slain by the sword, and bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. When Pharaoh sees them, he will be comforted for all his multitude, Pharaoh and all his army, slain by the sword, declares the Lord God. For I spread terror in the land of the living, and he shall be laid to rest among the uncircumcised, with those who are slain by the sword, Pharaoh and all his multitude, declares the Lord. Amen.
Please join me in making intercession. Our Father in heaven, we come as those created, those without rights before God our Maker, as those who are but dust. We come further as those who are sinful, those who have rebelled against your rule continually, those who were born dead in sin, and those who too often choose to continue in it. But we also come as those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, those justified by faith alone, those being sanctified by the power of the Spirit, those chosen from all eternity by the Father, those adopted into the family of God. We've been taught by our Lord to address you as our Father. And you are a Father who loves to give good gifts to his children. And so we bring our church and our community, our civic leaders, and our mission to the world before you and ask for your blessing. I first pray for the sick and the poor and the lonely of our church that need your comfort. Pray especially for Amy Martin with her cancer diagnosis. Father, we ask for your complete and utter healing, for your full restoration of health, for the wisdom for the doctors, but for comfort especially for Amy and for Charlie and for all those around, that we might be able to trust you and follow and believe in the good physician. Father, give her strength, we pray. Pray also for Neil and Karen Stevens as they continue to battle health concerns, and for the Corbett family, for Dr. Alan Harvey. Father, pray for many more who need your healing hand at this time. Also pray for our church's ministry partners locally and abroad, for First Asian Indian Presbyterian Church with Yegar Chinovan in Falls Church, Virginia, and for the Chapel in the Gardens PCA Church in Garden City with Pastor Darren Russell. Please bless those churches' outreach. Bless the preaching of the word. Make it fruitful among the people they are seeking to reach. Pray for the Savannah River Presbytery, our own presbytery that we're connected with, that they will continue to do the gospel work that around Savannah and in our region. Father, we pray for our missionaries, including Rosemary Bolton, doing Bible translation in Indonesia. Pray that you make her work profitable, you would prosper her efforts, continue to keep her faithful to calling you've given her. Pray also for the many seminaries that we support, including Greenville Presbyterian Seminary in Greenville, South Carolina, for RTS Jackson, for Reformed Theological Presbyterian Seminary in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, for Westminster Escondido and Westminster Philadelphia, and for also Chinese Reformed Theological Seminary in Taipei, Taiwan. Father, may they hold to your word in a world that is always changing, ever changing. May they stay faithful to the confession they've made to you and to the churches they support and to their students. Keep them faithful to your word, we pray. And Father, finally, we pray for our city, state, and nation, our local, state, and federal government, and its judicial, legislative, and executive branches. We pray for integrity to be in our leaders and justice in our judicial system. We pray for wise laws. We pray for peace and order and freedom in our city. Father, we ultimately pray for revival, that the Holy Spirit would be poured out among us and in us, or that you would come quickly, Lord Jesus, and make all things right. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. And for our psalm this evening, turn in your Psalters to Psalm number 101. That's page 84, Psalm 101. And let us pray along with David for integrity in our hearts and in our homes and in our land. Psalm 101.
Let's pray together. Our Father, it pleased you to choose the foolishness of preaching to spread the news of your great work of salvation. And so, Lord, here we are gathered here to hear you speak through your instrument. Lord, even here I am, A fool you have chosen and made wise by the simplicity and the power of your word and your law. Father, we pray that your wisdom would awaken us to truth and to our salvation that is ours in you, that you would awaken us to your nearness and your continual keeping, and Lord, that you would awaken us to your power and authority over all things in this world, that you have in your Son overcome this world, and our victory is in you, not in anything or any strength of our own. Lord, we look to you this night to bless our time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The scripture this evening is continuation in the first epistle of John. We're in chapter 5. I was going to do these two verses along with the three before it last time I was before you, but realized I would go too long, so we're just going to do these two verses tonight. So, 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 4, and reading to verse 5. It reads there, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Amen. Well, I'd like to begin by making something of a confession before you of a little guilty pleasure that I often indulge in the evenings when I'm putting the kids to bed. We lay them down and we sit in their room and let them fall asleep. And sometimes I plug in my earphones and look on my phone and I tune in. I guess you don't call it tune in, but I click to something that you all are familiar with called YouTube. I look at YouTube and the videos there, from sports recaps to conspiracy theories to Bible stories to sermons. I find myself caught in the infinite web of videos and short little snippets of things that I can watch. Perhaps you too know what it's like to get caught in that same trap, that same web of videos, that same black hole. Well, if you have, then you know what it's like to see something that you wouldn't have looked up on your own, but to find interest in it, and you click on it. And so in one of my forays into the world of YouTube, I see this video of Ben Shapiro. It's a big difference, isn't it? Ben Shapiro. I preached one time before a group of seminary students in a class for preaching, and there were six men and my teacher there, and I was preaching on the book of Revelation, and I had this illustration that I was going to use that was about Sudanese refugees, and I started to tell them my illustration, and all I could think of was Ethiopians, and I kept saying Ethiopians, Ethiopians, and I knew it wasn't right, but I felt like I just got to keep going and preach, and so I just went with it, and then about 5 minutes in, I went, Sudanese. Sorry, guys, Sudanese refugees. Obviously, I passed, but it was a bit uncomfortable. So, Ben Shapiro, a YouTube with Ben Shapiro, and he's interviewing this guy named Stephen Meyer. Maybe you all are familiar with Stephen Meyer. He's a pretty famous scientist. He writes books about intelligent design. He's famous for a book called Darwin's Doubt or Signature in the Cell. Those are his two big ones. Well, he and Ben Shapiro were talking about his scientific refutation of Darwin's theory of evolution. And as they were chatting about the way science affirms the belief in God, or at least in some intelligence behind things, their talk hit on an argument that the world in which we live, with such intelligent beings as we are in it, such as you and I, a world where we have a culture that's so complex and integrated, where we share ideas on the grand scale that we share ideas on, a world where we can join our heads together and create things like the internet, or large structures like skyscrapers, or the beautiful building where we sit tonight. Such a world, such complexity, they say, simply cannot possibly arise out of nothing, as the intelligence of a computer arises from the intelligence of man. So, they said, the intelligence of man must arise out of some other intelligence, a mind behind it all. And as they continued on this vein of talking along these lines, they brought up the opposition to their ideas, and they started naming new atheists, but they landed particularly on one named Richard Dawkins, which I assume many of you know as well. And they said that he claims that all this seeming intelligence, all this culture, all this community of mind and intelligence is really just a figment, a facade we all communally create together to mask the harsh realities of the world in which we live. Well, as I listened, I didn't find that very convincing, but I found Ben and Stephen far more convincing than Richard. It seemed that they were gaining the victory with their arguments over this new atheist, Richard Dawkins, and his theory that all these things were a facade. Faith, you see, was winning, even overcoming. And I think that when you and I read these verses here about our overcoming faith, we think of it in such terms as that. Faith that can reason beyond or in such a way that argues against doubt and untruth. And while in a sense that is true, the argument of Stephen Meyer is very helpful, I want to suggest that John is communicating something else here in these two verses. The victory John has in mind, you see, is far more victorious. And the world's defeat at the hands of our champion is far more thorough than the arguments of Stephen Meyer and Ben Shapiro. Our victory, you see, is more nuclear bomb than sniper shot. It is big, utterly devastating to our opponents, and world-changing. What John communicates, you see here, is a victory which we have by our belief that Jesus is divine. He is the Son of God. Or to put it another way, belief in the divinity of Jesus is the victory that vanquishes the world. Victory that vanquishes, because in the original language, the word is the same for victory and overcoming. Or, if we want to be even more pointed, the victory that overcomes the world is the recognition of the reality, you see, that Jesus is the Son of God. Something like Peter with his disciples when Jesus asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, that's what I want to convince you of tonight anyways, that the victory that overcomes the world is just that, seeing the reality, believing the reality that Jesus is the Son of God. And in order to do that, I think we have to answer two questions. And the first one is, what is John talking about? What is he writing about? What does he have in his mind when he says or writes world? And the second thing, what is John talking about? What is this thing? What is the experience of believing that Jesus is the Son of God? So those are our two questions. What does John mean by world? And what exactly is it to believe that Jesus is divine? Those will be 2 points if you want to follow it in that way. Let's begin with the word world. World. The Greek word for world is probably actually very familiar with all of you. It's the word cosmos. Cosmos. We use it, and often when we hear that word cosmos, it conjures up ideas of like star nebula and images from the Hubble telescope and space and the large expanse of our universe. Perhaps the word makes you think of, if you're a little older, Carl Sagan. And if you're a little younger, Neil deGrasse Tyson. Either way, you get the idea. It speaks of this order in which we live, but the New Testament use of the word is a little broader than just that. It can and does refer to the created order of things, like I said, but it also may speak to the society or culture of man, the cosmos, if you will, of man, man's ordering of things and the ordering of man. And importantly, these two things, they're not unrelated. For the world was created by God in all of its order with man in it, and he was in it so that he might shape and order it. The cosmic order, you see, was ordered to be ordered by man. And when God had so ordered it, what does he do but look upon the whole and say of it that it was very, very good. The world of man in harmony with the world in which he lived, God looks upon and sees as something very good. And that is the first thing we have to understand and hear when John says or writes the word world. We need to know that God thinks it is a good thing. He judges it as so, very good. He created it so. He still desires it so today. It's what we read in John 3:16, isn't it? For God so loved the world, the cosmos, that he did what? Gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God, you see, clearly loves this world. He loves it so much that he's willing to send his only Son into it, to lay down his life for it, that he might, through him, save it. And notice, importantly, that such saving of the world has as its focus the world of man. First and foremost, it says, whoever. It's not talking to trees or stars or mountains or rivers or grass. It's talking about, of course, any, importantly, of the sons of Adam who will come and look upon this Jesus and believe. Any of them, whosoever. This corresponds, you see, nicely with the beginning of verse 4 in the text before us. It says, everyone. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. But notice in both of those verses, in John 3:16 and this one, there's also another note in them. Not only is it anyone, everyone, it's also perishing and overcoming. There's language there that has some note of warfare, perishing, overcoming. It has the note of antagonism. There's some kind of fight going on. Thus, while this cosmos, this world, is good, very good even, and so loved that God would send his Son, it's also, importantly, under condemnation. This is the second thing that we need to know about this term world. It is first good and loved by God, but secondly, it is condemned by God. It is a mixed bag, a contradiction, you see. It is loved, yes, but under the cosmic direction of fallen mankind, the good and loved world has become an enemy of our God. The creator, the creature has been turned against its creator. And so it has been from the very beginning, has it not? The snake encouraging Eve to take from the tree, and Eve taking from the tree and giving to her husband, and her husband taking from her, his wife, and eating. And what happens? But death enters the world through that sin, as Romans 5:12 tells us. And so the good, God-oriented cosmos becomes disoriented. It was dislocated, you might say. The original harmony has been knocked out of whack, but between what was meant to be in harmony, man's cosmos, and the cosmos at large was disturbed. Something like, if you remember the days of the record player, which has come back into style, when you bump the record player, what happens to the music? It makes a loud, nasty noise and doesn't play the same afterwards. See, the counsel of Satan, the action of man, and the consequence of death ordered it away from God, ordered the cosmos away from God, so that the Lord and giver of life is now found to be ruling over a cosmos, a world in rebellion, subject to sin, death, and the devil. And this is the reason why we find, when we read Scripture, such negative testimony about this word, world. Again and again we see it. Satan himself is repeatedly referred to as the ruler of this world. Whether it is in the temptation of our Lord when he offers him, all the kingdoms of the world will be yours if you just bow down and serve me, because they are mine, they've been delivered to me, he says. Or in 2 Corinthians 4:4, where he is called the God of this world. It is plain that this world that was called very good by God is under the power now of his enemy. Man too, like a child after a particularly messy meal, say spaghetti, hasn't washed his hands. Man, like a child, like that child, displays, you see, all of his great ingenuity, all of his creativity in the world, while at the same time spreading about that filthiness of the ancient rebellion in the garden. Again and again, no matter what he does, his hands soil everything. His work, our work of peace, does not accomplish God's peace. No matter how hard we try, it only soils it and spreads that original mess again and again. So it's not unsurprising then that we find when we read 1 Corinthians that our wisdom is not God's wisdom, right? Our strength is not God's strength. Our spirit is not God's spirit. We find that when we read Scripture, the testimony about us is that we hate God and resist Him at every turn. You can see it even in the disciples of the Lord, following the Lord, with the Lord, in fellowship with Him. James and John see someone who is saying and doing something they don't like, and what do they want to do? Let's call fire down on them, Lord. And Jesus says to them, "You know not what spirit you are of." Not God's spirit, clearly. Then Peter, right after he makes his confession of faith, tries to resist Jesus when Jesus says he wants to go to the cross and die for our sins and accomplish the work of reordering the world that's been so disordered by man. And as Peter restrains Jesus from that road that leads to Calvary, what does Jesus say to him? "But behind me, Satan, you have in mind the things of man and not the things of God." See, the words of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians in every single case prove true, don't they? We all once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So that, you see, is what John is talking about when he writes about the world. It is exactly, isn't it, the world that we experience? A paradox, a great dilemma, a world beautiful beyond all imagining, hard to describe with our words, but at the same time broken, and broken to such an extent it's hard for us to speak. Sometimes we are silenced by such brokenness, full of potential that is never realized. Mankind captivated by high and noble purposes, justice, righteousness, liberty, and corrupted at every turn in his pursuit for it, always falling short every time, even the greatest of us dying. It is a world, you see, that is good and worth saving, yet at the same time it is a world that, if we're honest and we look out on it, is deserving of judgment. We want to keep it even while we want to throw it away. Yet here we are in it. It's the sphere of our lives. It's where we do all of our work, all of our joys, all of our sorrows, all of our heights and our depths, are all of it. We are part and parcel of it in this world, in this cosmos. We'd love to escape it, yes, but to do so, we would abandon ourselves. So, if that's the case, what do we do? How do we find our way out of this world, this dilemma of a world, this paradox of the world? How do we overcome this situation, caught as we are between love and hate, keeping and forsaking, saving and condemning? Well, John, who writes of this world and all of this complexity, tells us. He says in verse 4, "This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, this brings us to our second question. We just answered the first question about John's meaning when he uses the word world, and now we turn to what it means to believe that Jesus is divine. He is the Son of God. And by the way, that is exactly what John writes here, isn't it? At the end of verse 4, what is the victory? It's plain, isn't it? Look at it. The victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our faith is the victory that overcomes. Not just any faith, our faith. And who is the R that it's speaking about? Maybe you're coming here and not someone who has believed on Jesus, you wonder if you're part of that R faith. Well, look at verse 5. I said it earlier, but I'll say it again. It says the R refers to any and everyone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. It's yours if you believe that. It's yours if you believe that. You are a member of the R that believes that. And further, such a one, if you are believing that, if you are trusting that, if you do think that is true, you have evidence of being born of God. The faith, then, you see, is the possession of those who have been born again and believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And just note that for a second, the Son of God, not Son of Man, which Jesus always, at all times, seems to be using of himself, not Son of Man, which, like I said, is common, but instead, Son of God. The divinity and the emphasis there is not mistakable, it's clear. It is, you see, the confession of the church from the very beginning. Jesus is in some way, some mysterious and unfathomable way, the God of Jacob, the God of the Old Testament that led his people from bondage to Egypt and Pharaoh in slavery. Same God here in the presence of his disciples. Amazing, astounding. It's the revelation from which springs all of our doctrine. We believe that God is three in one. We hold to the doctrine of the Trinity because we have seen God in this man, Jesus. It's the subject of the great ecumenical councils for the first 500 years of the church. You see, it is the heartbeat and life of the church. She lives and is not overcome by the world through this faith. In fact, she conquers by this faith. The gates of hell cannot resist such faith as this. But while that is all true and good, what does it actually mean to believe such a thing? What is it like? What does it look like to believe that Jesus is divine? And how does that serve to vanquish, to conquer, to overcome the cosmos? It's kind of a tough question, right? Well, I want to attempt to answer it from a moment in the life of Christ taken from John's Gospel in chapter 3 of the Gospel of John. Just before that famous verse, John 3:16, there we read the story of Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus quietly, clandestinely, secretly, by night to talk to him. And the conversation begins with Nicodemus telling Jesus who he is. That's important. I should say it again. He's telling Jesus who Jesus is. Listen to him. Verse 2. We know that you are a teacher come from God. We know who you are. You come from God. It's even a little encouraging. Perhaps he might believe. He knows that his origin is from God. But how does Jesus respond? Does he pat Nicodemus on the back or encourage him in it? No, Jesus responds as Jesus so often does respond when he speaks to people and they ask him questions. He tells Nicodemus that he must be born again. In fact, he tells him twice, presses it in. He doesn't let up. He continues to push him into the truth, and he says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus responds with understandable exasperation. How can a man be born again? How shall he enter back into his mother's womb and be born again? How can these things be, Jesus? How can these things be? Well, you see, Nicodemus, when he hears Jesus say those words, he understands the word of Christ according to this cosmos, according to its ordering and the way things usually come to pass. This world, remember, that is good, yes, but now broken and corrupted. This world in which men have to be born from mothers' wombs, where men are born sinful from their mothers' wombs. He is attempting, you see, by that corrupt and broken order, by the reasoning and the wisdom of this age, you see, to understand and make sense of the very straightforward words of Jesus. And not only, you see, the words of the man, not only the words of the man, but the man as well. He's trying to make sense of the words and the man. Of course, in a way, he's already decided who the man is, because he sees Jesus according to this world and according to its dilemma and brokenness. And so he cannot make sense of those words, you must be born again. He cannot make sense of the man who speaks them. He cannot, because he cannot really see Jesus. Sir, we would see Jesus. Can you see him just by laying eyes on him, or do you need something more? Jesus, as he is, can you understand his words? Nicodemus cannot, because he reasons according to this world. He, you see, is overcome instead of overcoming the things of this world. He does not see This is important. He does not see the one who's actually seated right there in front of him. He sees and speaks to a man, while the man that he's speaking to is God himself in the flesh. And God himself in the flesh is seated before his creature, the creator of that creature, of that man, and speaking to that man and saying to that man, "Man, Adam." And why would he say just Adam? Have you ever thought about that? God, you see, doesn't comprehend us simply as individuals, but as individuals as part of a corporate humanity with a head over us. He sees us all in Adam. Unless we're in another Adam. He sees us all in Adam, and God does not undo his order when he speaks to man, but he affirms it, and he says, "Adam," when he's speaking to Nicodemus, "you have to be born again. Adam, you have to be born again." You see, when he says that, though, do you hear the deep and reverberating rebuke of such a statement? How in the world, how can Adam start over? All the world before such a command lies helpless, weak, unable, prostrate, and powerless. Nothing can be done. It is impossible for man, but what is impossible for man is possible for God. You see, the thing that needs to be done, that he's calling Nicodemus to do, is done in him. Right there in front of him is Adam new. Adam reborn. Adam born again. For the one who speaks to him is God, yes, but also man. You see, that thought, that simple thought, have you ever thought of that while he's speaking to Nicodemus, that there is God himself speaking? Have you ever read the Gospels that way and noticed that the one speaking in the mouth of Jesus is the very God who created you and even now speaks through those very words, that God himself, creator of all things, ruler of heaven and earth, is right there speaking? It's troubling, such a thought. And it should trouble us. It should quicken us and wake us up out of our slumber to the presence of a living God who's eternal and not stuck in that particular time, but is even now speaking to us. You see, and if Nicodemus had such a thought just pop into his head, it would take him right out of himself, right out of seeking the things that Jesus is calling him to in himself or in the world ordered and understood by man, and it would turn him to this man and the world understood and ordered by, through, and to him. You want victory. We all do. That you want it, the one that vanquishes the world. Well, then here it is in this man, in this Jesus, the Son of God. God himself seated before Nicodemus, speaking as his creature to his creature, in one breath affirming his cosmos and at the same time judging it. He looked, and there was none to help, the prophet Isaiah says. He wondered, and there was none to uphold. Therefore, with his own arm, he did what Nicodemus, what you and I, what none of humanity could or would do. He started again, from above, born and going to the cross and finishing it, and further being raised up from the dead and seated at the right hand of God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Because anything else, anything besides seeing in this man the God who created all things, anything else will prove merely another formulation of the fallen humanity that rules in this world, held under the sway of him who has the power of death. But here is one, you see, Adam, born again, who will through death vanquish him that has such powers. "Fear not," he says, "I have overcome the world." Which brings me back round to Ben Shapiro, not Ben Stiller, Ben Shapiro, and his conversation with Stephen Meyer and their refutation of Richard Dawkins. They made, you remember, his ideas seem foolish, that the intellect and culture of man was a figment. How silly. And then as I'm watching it, Ben looks over at Stephen and he says something like, "How can you say such a thing in the face of such complex society and obvious intelligence?" here and the grandeur of our culture. And at that moment, something happened. It struck me. It struck me. And what struck me is that Dawkins was right, too. Dawkins was right. It is a figment, you see. It is an illusion, a facade, a work of our hands. Yes, we communally order the cosmos and create great cultures and wonderful, lasting kingdoms, like the Jewish temple with such beautiful stones, one piled high among upon the other. We do that, produce this world of ours, but in our creativity, we also smudge it up at all points with our sin. Our creation is not his creation. Our creation is not his creation. It does, as Ben and Stephen rightly notice, affirm him as creator. Affirm that there must be one who created, because all of our creativity points to one who is creative. But at the same time, when Dawkins says, look at it, it's all just sort of a vain show. All the world is a stage, and there's a sense in which that is true. He affirms our brokenness in his words. So together, all three, you see, affirm the world as it is. Together, they affirm its goodness, and they affirm its brokenness. So theirs is not a victory that overcomes the world. No, for they remain in and of this cosmos. But for a moment, simply notice something. In the noise of all the words, notice that if this man, this Dawkins, who is the very enemy, self-professedly, an enemy of the Christian message, is with his words, ordering with his rebellious speech and desire to refute Jesus, honoring the truth that is in Jesus. If we but for a moment notice such a thing, then maybe we will catch a glimpse of our triumphant Lord ruling over all things. Jesus, the Son of God, greater than the world, making all his enemies bow and do his bidding. And if that's the case, if we see that, believing that he is God and ordering things according to his purpose and making even his enemies confess his truth, then we don't need a PhD or a meticulous scientific argument to refute Dawkins. We merely need the simple faith that Jesus is who he said he was, whose disciples confessed he was, whom the church has said from the beginning he is, whom they find, we who find our power from, Jesus is the Son of God. And every enemy, Dawkins and all the others, some willingly, like you and I, some not willingly, like Dawkins, must fall prostrate to this king. They have no other choice, you see, but to bow and be made a footstool for his beautiful feet. This is the victory that overcomes the world. Even our faith, Jesus is the Son of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, such a thought to capture our mind, such truth to enlighten our eyes. Lord, we admit that it is fleeting. We see it at moments in glory and the triumph and the power of our Redeemer who does sit in the heavenly places ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But so often we drift away from such a vision, such a sight. So Lord, we thank you that you have not called us to be continually overcoming by sight, but by trusting and believing in the revelation that you've provided, even through your word and then and the ministry of your church, continually throughout the ages, the ministry and the body that you have formed that shall not be overcome by the gates of hell. Lord, we give you thanks for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Our closing hymn this evening is number 660, O God Beyond All Praising. Let us praise together this God who's beyond praising. Amen. 660.